Revelation chapter 16 is recording what events? The bowls of wrath. The pouring out of the bowls of wrath. Whose bowls of wrath are they? God. So they're bowls of God's wrath is the way they're described. We have talked about the first six bowls last week, and we're going to pick up with the seventh bowl, which begins in verse 17. It says in that place that the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. That this bowl is poured out upon the air seems to complete the elements that are represented in the preceding bowls. We see the earth, water, we see fire as represented by the sun, and now we see air. I think that this is representing the surroundings in which the wicked live. It's the place of men in the air, which is the realm over which Satan has some rule, that God has brought all of this into his judgment. And this great voice confirms the completion of God's plans at this point. He has now finished pouring out his wrath in this way. We see the tremendous signs of God that accompany this, signs like we have seen on other occasions in Revelation, with thunders and earthquakes and lightning, and those types of events are associated with God and the speaking of his voice. And so Satan's realm is receiving a tremendous shock, a devastating blow, along with the fall of the great city of Babylon and the empire over which it ruled. So in verse 19, I'd like you to identify, what is Babylon the Great? We've discussed this before. Say again?
That would have to be Rome.
Babylon the Great, I think, is a representation of the city of Rome. The great achievements and the great residence of mankind. Babylon has appeared in chapter 11. Twice and again in chapter 14, and is going to appear some more in future readings. Verse 19 says that the city was split into three parts and the cities of the nations fell. I'm not sure what it meant that it was split into three parts other than it was destroyed. That's about the only thing I can get out of that. It's a complete kind of destruction, and the cities of the nation fell. They were no longer able to exist, and their rule was brought to an end by this action from God. It's depicting the fall, not just of Rome, but the fall of the empire, which is what the good news would have been to the hearers in the first century as they were looking forward these years of persecution that were about to follow. And so the text says that God gives Babylon the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. What imagery have we already read about a couple of chapters earlier that this is pointing back to? The cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Do you recall the imagery? All right, perhaps. But what was the imagery associated with that?
The great city, because she was made all nations to drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication.
Okay, they were drinking of the wine of her fornication. But this is not talking about her wine. God is giving Babylon the cup of his wine. Remember where that imagery came from? It's at the end of chapter 14. Stomping out the grapes and the great wine press of God, which brought forth all the blood. Remember? It's the imagery of the wrath of God in his wine press. That's the idea. And now we see that being connected here to the end of chapter 16, and the seventh bowl is bringing about some of that punishment. And his wine press is being used at this point. That imagery is going to come back in chapter 19 as well. And so it's common in apocalyptic writing, and certainly in Revelation, that many of the images that are presented reoccur and keep coming back. So, for example, all of the imagery of the magnificent Christ in chapter 1 and how many of those images of Christ keep coming back throughout the letter. So God causes this great wrath. He causes these huge, monstrous hailstones, 100 pounds each, to fall from the earth and fall upon men. I mean, those would have been death blows. 100-pound ice balls falling out of the sky is not realistic, right? This is figurative language. But certainly we understand that he's causing death upon men. And what was the attitude of men because of that? They blasphemed God. You would think that they would turn back to God and repent of their sin and change their ways. But no. Every time God has brought a punishment upon the city or upon the wickedness of men in the book of Revelation, they blaspheme, they turn further away from God, they rebel against him, they do not return, they do not repent. And that's again what we see here at the end of chapter 16. Let's turn then to chapter 17. In chapter 17, we're going to be introduced to a character. I don't think she's been introduced prior to this. I'm studying a few chapters ahead. She is called the great harlot in verse 1. The great harlot who sits on many waters. And she is sitting upon what? She is sitting on a beast, isn't she? Verse 3 says she's sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names. This is more imagery. It's not literal. But how is she described, we'd have to say? In verse 1, it tells us that she is sitting on many waters. And this is identified or explained to us in verse 15 as being peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. She is sitting on the mass of humanity, if you will. The waters representing the nations over which she ruled. She is further described in verse 5 as what? Babylon the Great. What was Babylon the Great? Rome. What is the harlot? Rome. It's the same thing that's being dealt with throughout the book of Revelation, which is the rule of Rome that has brought persecution against the Christians, accompanied with the false teachers and of the idol pagan temples who have accompanied and joined forces with the imperial Roman Empire to bring persecution against the Christians. Over and over in Revelation, that's what the images are about. And here we see a change of that imagery to this great harlot. And yet it's exactly the same concepts, and it's explained to us so that we know that that's the case in this particular example. So this is, again, a symbol of Rome, that she is called a harlot is a very common imagery to the Old Testament student. Nineveh in Nahum chapter 3 is called a well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, who is noted for the multitude of her whoredoms, referring to a city. The city of Tyre in Isaiah chapter 23 played the harlot with all the kingdoms of the world. She was considered the harlot of commerce in Isaiah. Babylon, the city, was a mistress given to wealth and prosperity in Isaiah 47. Isaiah chapter 1 says of Jerusalem, how is the faithful city become a harlot? So the concept of a city portrayed as a harlot is not unusual to a student of the Old Testament, to see that arise in this imagery in Revelation would not have been a shocking or difficult thing to determine what's going on with. And so if you've studied Old Testament a lot, how many times does God refer to Israel as the harlot and condemned her for her adultery or her immorality in that she's worshipped the idols? Over and over and over, that is spoken of Israel. So what is the immorality of the harlot in verses 2 and 4 here in this chapter? It speaks of her immorality. Very much. The nations have joined with Rome to promote the objectives of Rome, which is worship the emperor as a god, and all of the pagan idolatries that accompanied the Roman pantheon of gods. To embrace all of that, the nations that would come into the Roman Empire had to accept those things, or they would just be subjugated. And so many would just give in to that, to enter in a more favorable state into this world empire. And that is the immorality I think she's dealing with here. They have drunk the wine of her immorality in verse 2. That is a repeat from chapter 14 and verse 8. It's looking to the passionate lusts of the world through which they became intoxicated with the Roman Empire. Verse 3 seems to be another description of the beast from the sea that first appears in chapter 13, that they both have 7 heads and 10 horns. Both have the names of blasphemy on their heads. The beast in verse 4 represents, I believe, the Roman Empire, described as the scarlet beast who supports the harlot who is wearing scarlet. Scarlet was the color of royalty. Remember when Jesus was going to the cross, they put a scarlet robe on him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." That was the symbol of royalty. The scarlet color of the beast and the harlot, I want you to see, is more like the color of blood. And that is the color of the dragon, right? Red. And it is portrayed as the opposite of the color of white and clean and pure and holy that's presented of the servants of God throughout the book of Revelation. It's really red and white. The two sides are directly opposed to one another, and their colors are identifying that throughout the book. So the harlot is appealing in verse 4, dressed in the finest clothes, wearing lots, we would say, lots of bling, right? Gold and precious gems and stones and pearls. She appears like a queen that disguises her true nature. She holds a golden cup, which is another sign of her luxury, but it doesn't contain anything pleasant. What does the cup have in it? The abominations of the unclean things of her immorality. The cup that she drinks from are the vices and the corruption and the detestable things associated with idol worship through which she is seducing nations and mankind. I would have to say, in scriptural words, it contains all that appeals to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's what she is drinking of. Notice in verse 5, her forehead also has a name. We've seen that before, haven't we? That the servants of God have a name on their forehead. The servants of Satan have a mark on their forehead, right? The 666. She has a name on her forehead also. It's a mystery. Not that anything is a secret, but that the mystery is here revealed is what's being spoken of. She's presented herself as something great and wonderful, but the truth is now going to be made known. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. That's who she is. That's the name on her forehead. God's going to spell it out for everybody. This is a very, very wicked person, would be the way we would describe that. Satan wants to conceal the consequences of sin. He wants to make sin very appealing to us. And the harlot is here unmasked as being everything that God hates. She embodies worldly lust. That's the imagery. In verse 6, she was drunk. A very worldly pastime. But what was she drunk on? The blood of the saints. This image just gets grosser and grosser, doesn't it? It's disgusting. The King James says the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. John sees the harlot's true nature, and that's what he's presenting to us. While others were drunk on her fornications and her enticements of lust, she's drunk on the blood of the righteous. She's pure wickedness. She is on the side of the devil, no question about it. John writes a little later in chapter 18 and verse 24 that in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who had been slain on the earth. She was responsible for those. The saints of God were killed in the Roman Empire for entertainment, to satisfy the bloodlusts of the citizens in the arenas. They were put against wild animals. You've seen and heard some of that history before, haven't you? She is drunk on the blood of the saints. That was great fun to them. Kill the Christians. They despise the Christians because that's what the empire promoted. And so these were martyrs who were witnesses of their faith until they had been put to death within the Roman Empire. Many of the saints were also victims, perhaps because of their spiritual weaknesses, giving in to the enticements. Maybe they just weren't put to death, and they were victims in that sense, and they suffered economically and physically as a consequence. But the nation, as portrayed as the harlot, enjoyed all of that. She was drunk on the blood of the saints. Beginning in verse 8, the image shifts more toward the beast that she is sitting on. This beast has 7 heads. The beast was, is not, and is about to come up. The beast is embodying the Roman Empire, not just the city of Rome, which the empire existed, but which will fall, and another wicked empire will arise. Haven't we seen that happen as we study through history? That continual process of kingdoms rising and falling, I think, is what's meant. Satan's cause is now rivaled by the, is revived by the power and the might of the Roman Empire. But this message is also conveying that it's a temporary rule. God's going to limit it. In our day, we can see that same thing in how Nazi Germany was and is not and has been replaced by, let's say, Iran or some other country. We see that in our own time. And the people could understand what he was saying in this. This beast comes out of the abyss in verse 8 and goes to destruction. The abyss is first mentioned in chapter 9. And it's going to come back at the end of chapter 20 when that's where all of the evil are going to be cast into the abyss. Because the yield to Satan's control, the destiny of the kingdom of men is destruction. Because they're not the servants of God. Those who dwell on the earth are then going to wonder. The might and the power of the kingdoms of men still cause men to be in awe. Just go look at the program on the History Channel or the Military Channel and how much of it's about the Roman Empire. We are still in awe of the things that they did and other past civilizations. That's what he's speaking of here. The 7 heads, then, in verse 9, he says, are what? 7 mountains upon which the woman sits. What's the imagery there? What's that telling us? Who is the woman? Who is the harlot? City of Rome. Where did Rome sit? 7 hills. Physically, it was built on top of 7 hills. She sits on 7 mountains. This is identifying very clearly who the harlot is. 7 hill. The 7 heads are the 7 mountains. In Revelation, though, mountains often also have a symbolic meaning. Chapter 17 and verse 10 says The mountains are what? Seven kings. The double imagery is there, I think, to help the reader understand what's being discussed in the imagery of the language. Seven kings. This is not a literal number seven. Speaking of seven specific kings, what does seven typically represent in apocalyptic literature? A fullness or a completeness. So this is speaking of all the kings of the Roman Empire. I think it's representing the anti-Christian power. He says that five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. I think that's probably one of the most difficult parts of the entire book of Revelation. Many various explanations are given among the writings of men and their commentaries. Five is a broken, incomplete number. I have to agree with that. The greater part has come, and it has gone. One is referring to the current reigning power, and the seventh king has yet to reign, even if it's only going to be briefly. If we compare this with much of the imagery that is comparable to Daniel 7, it seems best to see the kings as representing kingdoms, and the beast represented a kingdom and not merely one of the Caesars, as some want to say, of these seven heads. All of those who want to take this literally and describe various kingdoms to them, they are all in disagreement with one another as to which kingdoms are meant. There is no consensus at all. If seven is understood to be symbolic of the whole or a complete number, then the Roman Empire was the embodiment and the continuation of several kingdoms of men which Satan influenced to oppose God. I can easily see that in the imagery here. Rome is a symbol, then, of all the anti-God kingdoms which have ever existed. Five had already come. Rome now is, and one was yet to come, I think is the idea in that language. That's a difficult portion of the letter, though. Happy to discuss that with you if you want to come back to that. Verse 11 says, "The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction." Now, the ones who want to take the book of Revelation as literal are totally boggled at this point. How can the eighth be one of the seven? And it just blows their mind. They cannot explain this passage to where it makes any sort of sense. But symbolically, this does make sense. The beast represents the total of the anti-Christian opposition. The harlot represented that which is lustful and appealing to the flesh in the Roman Empire. The seven kings represent all the kings or kingdoms, past, present, future, that might oppose the kingdom of God. And each who would arise would then become part of the seven. There's another one that arises. It's an eighth, but it's actually part of the seven. It's part of one of these kingdoms that wants to oppose God. The seven is figurative of a group, not a literal number. So the anti-God rulers originate from the abyss, which is the realm of Satan. Each continues for a little while and then goes to destruction, which is the end of all of those who oppose God. I believe John is being shown that the seemingly invincible Roman Empire is going to be destroyed. What an incredible image. That would be like saying that God is going to bring the United States down into total destruction. Now, we see some of the wickedness in our society, and we can see that happening, but we're still a predominant world power at this point, as the Roman Empire was. And to say that God's going to cause this to happen, that's an incredibly strong image that's being portrayed. Now, if Rome is the one that currently is, the question then becomes, well, what empire is yet to come in this passage? The answer seems to be given in chapter 20 and in verses 3 and then 7 through 8, when after the 1,000-year reign, Satan is briefly loosed, who gathers Gog and Magog to fight the saints one last time. At the end, God's kingdom will be oppressed by Satan's last great attempt to destroy the cause of God on earth. And it seems to be that that may be the eighth empire that's going to arise, which is actually one of the seven. I can't say that for certain, but that's what I see in the book of Revelation, speaking of another great persecution that's going to come at that time. Verse 12, the ten horns are actually what? Kings. They're kings. Ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom. Ten is also a symbolic number in apocalyptic literature. It represents power. So do horns. The horns of animals represented strength and power. Ten horns who are ten kings. It is a double imagery of power. And these are looking to a future when they will reign. They are not yet in power. There are two views of this portion that makes some sense to me. That these are the kings who in chapter 16 were gathered for war against God. That may be who's being described here. Or it may symbolize the total future powers that would be aligned with the beast. That they would all align against God and his Christ. They are going to receive power from the beast for 1 hour. It's just limited time. And they will reign by the power of God, but only for a short while. It's nothing permanent. They have one purpose. Do you know what that one purpose is? In verse 13, these kingdoms and these kings and these nations. Their one purpose is obey Rome. Follow what Rome says. We are subjugated by Rome. We're willingly going to adopt all the Roman ways, all the Roman things. We're going to follow Rome. If that means we're fighting against God, then we're going to fight against God, and that's exactly what they do. They're going to follow Rome. They give their power and their authority to the beast. They willingly serve him and his purposes. That's the immorality and the deception that the harlot and the beast have contrived to persuade men to fight against God. It's very strong image. In verse 14, then, they wage war with the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb of God, standing as if slain in Revelation chapter 4. Here he is coming back again as the Lamb. He will come back as the Lamb several more times before this letter is completed. How is this war going to end? God wins. That's the sub-theme of the whole book. God wins. You can't miss it. Verse 14 is the total description of the battle. Not much of a war, is it? Chapter 19 is going to go into more detail, I think, about this battle. But even there, it's just a total defeat. God wins. He has all authority. He has all power. And I really get the distinct impression from these texts that this was not difficult for God. God said, you're going to lose, and you lose. That's it. He defeats them completely. They fight against the Lamb in verse 13. This is their one united purpose, to fight against the Lamb. The dragon has wanted the destruction of the Lamb since the Lamb entered the world in Revelation chapter 12. Remember, the dragon was waiting for the birth of the boy. That's what Satan has always wanted to do, was to defeat the Messiah as he came into the world. That was his whole purpose. But all authority and power has been given to the Lamb. Jesus claims that authority in Matthew 28. All things are in subjection under his feet in Ephesians chapter 1. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings, which this is the first occurrence of that title. It will come back again in chapter 19. He has been called the ruler of the kings of the earth in chapter 1 in verse 5, at the very beginning of the letter, as we get that preview of where the image is going to go in this revelation. Verse 14 says, those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. The called, the chosen, and the faithful. How are we called?
By the gospel.
By the gospel. We can see that in Matthew chapter 21, the first 13 verses. We're called by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who are the chosen? How are we chosen? Ephesians chapter 1. We are chosen in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. God has chosen us in Christ Jesus to be recipients of His grace and of His inheritance. That's been His plan from the very beginning. The faithful are those who in chapter 14 and verse 4 follow the Lamb wherever He goes, in whose mouth there was found no lie. These are blameless, chapter 14 and verse 5. And they do not love their life even unto death, chapter 12 and verse 11. This is still depicting some of those same groups of people that have been identified earlier in the book of Revelation. The ones who are at war against Satan are depicted in this verse as the faithful of God who have obeyed His will. What will the ten horns then do to the harlot? Did you see that? Verse 16. They hate her. Now we see the turn. They will hate the harlot and they will make her desolate and naked. The ten horns, the future kings or kingdoms which might arise that would join themselves to the world power, they're going to hate the harlot, and that change is going to bring about the destruction of the harlot. Her grandeur, her wealth is going to be stripped away. She would be made desolate, and they will consume her. Cannibalism, turning on their own. This is an image of what's going to happen to the Roman Empire and what's going to happen to the city of Rome. We see similar examples of that in Nahum and in Micah, and familiar imagery to an Old Testament student. In verse 17, it says that God has put in their heart to execute His purpose by having a common purpose, by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. Here we see God is using the nations and the kingdoms of men to accomplish His will. That's easily seen throughout the study of the Old Testament, how God has done that over and over again. He could cause a nation to destroy itself with infighting, as demonstrated in the case of Midian during the time of Gideon in Judges chapter 7. He brought that whole army to a defeat where they fought against themselves in the middle of the night. By giving their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God would be fulfilled. That one purpose was from God. He would allow these puppet kings to serve Rome until He would rise up another nation. So God's purpose was to join these kings and kingdoms together so they might be in a position to carry out His judgment against the harlot. God is in control. That's the assurance of this letter. God wins. God is in control of all of these massive events, world-changing events. Thoughts or questions through chapter 17? Absolutely. That's right. Sure. We feel like we've come through a desperate political moment in our country. Many would argue that. Do you think it's going to get better?
If we remain faithful, it's going to be a struggle. But I think that's what God wants. He wants us wanting to worship Him, wanting Him in our lives,
Absolutely. But there's no promise that things are going to get better at this point in our country. We may be faced with political events 10, 20 years from now, where there are no good choices at all. They're all bad choices. Think about how God told the Christians in this first century to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. That's the one that was being told they had to worship, right? They didn't have any good choices in the Caesars. There weren't any good ones. They were all despicable characters, wicked rulers. What we've got to do is serve God. God is the one who's in control. We do the best we can. We do what is right legally in the country in which we live. But we've got to see that the message of Revelation does apply to us. And I think that's your point, and I agree with that completely. Chapter 18, then, begins with something we've heard before, right? Another angel comes down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory, and he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." What is Babylon the Great? Rome. This has been stated a few times before this, in chapter 14 and in chapter 16. It is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 9, which says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground." Now chapter 18 is going to describe that fall. Chapter 18 is one of the, I think, one of the easiest to understand in all of the book of Revelation. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit, of every unclean and hateful bird, the imagery is there, a prison for detention, an empty place for retaining prisoners. It was not a pleasant place to live. Inside is going to be everything unclean and hateful. The nations and the kings have drunk the wine of her immoralities, and the merchants have been made rich on her sensuality. And so the immorality of the harlot is here explained a little bit more. It was an unholy, idolatrous political and economic climate and an alliance for business and commercial advantage through which they could purchase anything they pleasured, anything they wanted. Similar things still exist in our world. Anti-God, destructive kind of forces that are thriving on lust. Business is built on unscrupulous and evil means. Weapon sales, illegal weapon sales, I should say. Pornography and lewd entertainment. Prostitution, gambling, enslaving people. Narcotics. We could go on and on down the list, right? That still exists in our time. That's what the Roman Empire was built on. That's what the whole country was. It was wickedness. So what is the message from heaven that begins in chapter 4? Or that begins in verse 4 of this chapter? "Come out of her, my people." Come out of her. This, I do not believe, is a call for Christians to leave Rome, nor to leave the Roman Empire. Come out of the influence of the worldly lust, that you do not partake of the sins of the world. Come out from there and be holy, be separate, be the people of God. In chapter 2, I believe it was, in verse 10, it says, you're going to suffer this great persecution. Be faithful unto death. Don't give up your faith in the midst of this terrible climate and these terrible things that are going on. In Ephesians 5 and verse 11, Paul writes, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." That's how the Christian always has to live. This is not a new message in the book of Revelation. This is the only way that a believer or anyone else could hope to avoid the eternal destruction of God upon the wicked. Come out from her. Do not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. Verse 5, we see God's patience and God's tolerance is exhausted. It is no more. There is no more patience. God is now acting. The time of his wrath has come, which makes us wonder about our own country and others. Verse 6, he says, "Pay her back as she has been paid, or as she has paid others. Give back to her double according to her deeds. In her cup, mix twice as much for her. As the harlot was responsible for the woe and the destruction and the wooing of the other nations to participate, as she had sown, so she was going to reap. I want to read two verses from Jeremiah chapter 50, where Jeremiah is speaking of the literal nation of Babylon. In Jeremiah 50 and verse 15, it says, "This is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. As she has done to others, so do to her." And then in verse 29, it says, "Repay her according to her work, according to all that she has done, so do to her." Man, Revelation is just kind of borrowing, isn't it? I hope you can see that same kind of language, same kind of imagery. And so the cup of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, which was given to the nation, she's now going to have to drink it. God's judgment is going to be carried out. She's going to have to drink it because God's going to open her mouth and pour it down her throat. She's not going to have a choice about this. That's the imagery. She is going to be forced. Verse 7, she had glorified herself and lived sensually. Give her that same degree of torment and mourning. Her statement at the end of verse 7 indicates her pride, I believe. In verse 8, it says that in one day her plagues will come. She will be burned up, and this will be the consequence of her boasting. Similar imagery throughout these first 8 verses with many places in the book of Isaiah. The Lord is going to judge her because he is strong, and her fall is complete. Well, the rest of this chapter, I think, gets to be pretty easily understood at this point. In verses 9 through 10, what is going to be the response of the kings of the earth to this judgment that God brings upon the Roman Empire? They're going to mourn. Why are they going to mourn? The party's over. All the good times, the ease of living, the economic wealth, the lack of war because of the might of the Roman Empire, all of that's gone. And so they mourn. Think about that. They are mourning for that which is truly wicked. In one hour, the judgment has come. And even though they hated her, this economic collapse that's going to follow the fall of the empire is going to bring much sorrow upon the nations. Their lust would not be easily fulfilled. They don't mourn for her fall. They mourn for their own loss. That they're not going to be able to participate in the wickedness as easily as they did before. What's going to be the attitude of the merchants in verses 11 through 19? They're mourning. Are they mourning for the fall of Rome, or are they mourning for themselves? Woe is me. I've lost all of my customers. That's basically what they're mourning. Their businesses are failing because the empire has been destroyed. They don't like it at all. Now, this could easily be understood to include all those who would traffic in corrupt, anti-Christian kinds of spirits. And that would still be the case today if, let's say, America were to fall and the internet went down with it. How would that affect other nations? And they would mourn not the fall of America, but maybe because all the commerce on the internet was lost. I'm not saying that we're the only ones to hold up the internet, but we can envision something similar in our own time. Why men would mourn that? Even evil men would mourn it. Verses 12 through 14 express some of the luxury goods that the merchants profited from, which would then be gone forever. In verse 15, they stand at a distance. They are helpless to stop the fall, but they also are fearful of getting caught up in it themselves, and so their grief is selfish. They mourn in verse 16 for their own loss of cargo. So the Roman Empire is going to fall quickly. It falls in 1 hour. Several groups are introduced in verse 17 who I think also are those who make a living on the sea. Passengers are mentioned in the New American Standard, I think is referring to those who may accompany the cargo. It may have been merchants that were sending representatives with their cargo to do the buying and the selling and traveling with the cargo. But this is simply saying that all are going to be impacted by the fall of the great city. And so in verses 18 and 19, they saw no other city that would compare with Rome. None at all. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to, not next week, 2 weeks from now, we're going to pick up in verse 20 with the attitude of the saints toward the fall of the Roman Empire. Next week, I'm going to be out of town. Ronnie has agreed to teach the class on Wednesday night. He has chosen to teach a standalone class on a different subject. So come and help him out in that study next week, and we'll pick up in Revelation in 2 weeks right in this spot. Thank you so much for your attention this evening.